Turn with me this morning to the second chapter of Mark. We're going to look at a very brief passage of Scripture. We looked at the first three verses last week. We're going to look at those very briefly, but then look at the two following verses. The second chapter of Mark, beginning with verse 18, reading through verse 22, let us give our careful attention to the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. And John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." May the Lord bless to our understanding this passage from His Word. Remember the point of last Sunday morning sermon? We talked about the wedding festivities here, that the Pharisees and their disciples were fasting and looking upon life with gloom and sorrow. But then when they looked at Jesus' followers, there was a distinct difference. These people were characterized by joy. And we saw the contrast between a joyless life and a life that is full of joy. What makes the difference? The difference was the followers of Christ were conscious of the real presence of Jesus Christ in their life. That's what brought the joy. Whether it was a happiness, whether they were in a happy mood, or whether they were in a sorrowful mood, that undercurrent of joy would always dominate their life. The joy of knowing they belong to God, their lives are in God's hands, their lives are going to be used of Him, and that the presence of Jesus Christ is real and conscious in their lives. Now, these two little parables that follow on the heels of the wedding festivities are related to the very same parable. Jesus goes on and He explains, "Why is it that My disciples are so joyful when the rest of the world knows nothing about joy? It's because they're conscious of My presence." And secondly, here's why they're joyful. Because the presence of Jesus Christ is proof that a new day has broken into human history. That's the relationship between the story of the wedding festivities and the new cloth, the old cloth, the fresh wine, the old wineskins, the new wineskins. It's the consciousness of the presence of Jesus Christ in a person's life that causes that life to be dominated by joy and calmness of soul. Because it is the presence of Christ that brings transformation. It's the presence of Christ that guarantees not only newness for that particular individual, but for a new day and a dawning of a new age for the whole history of the world. Turn back to the first chapter of Mark and the 15th verse. Notice Jesus begins preaching the gospel. And notice what the content of His gospel is in verse 15. "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. Repent and believe the gospel." What's the gospel? The gospel is that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is present. And the very fact that the king of the kingdom was present at that point in time meant that His kingdom had already begun to advance in the earth, and a new time had already come. The time is fulfilled. The time is ripe. That with the presence of Jesus Christ, there's a whole new day. There's a whole new kingdom. And then Jesus Christ encourages people to become a part of that day, to enjoy the benefits, to be participants of that day, and to be inhabitants of the kingdom of God. And so He issues the invitation. He issues the call. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from darkness. Turn from the kingdoms of men. Turn from all other authorities and believe this gospel and receive the king of this kingdom, the one who brings on this new day, can bring about newness in your life. And that's how these little stories here in Mark 2 fit together. There's joy to be had. How is the joy to be had? By the entrance of the presence of Christ in a person's life. And the entrance of Christ in that life and in human history means newness for everything involved. Now, I want us to talk about that newness. I want us to talk about that new cloth. I want us to talk about that new wine, that new wineskin, the newness that Jesus Christ brings. You remember in the last chapters of Revelation, Jesus is identified as the one who makes all things new. Now, what is that newness according to these two stories about the unshrunk cloth, putting on a new piece of cloth that's unshrunk, and you put it on an old garment and it's going to make the tear worse? It's ridiculous to mutilate a good new piece of cloth to try to repair an old piece of cloth anyway. And this thing of pouring new wine into an old wineskin, which was a goat skin. When the goat skin is new, it's flexible. But as the goat skin gets old, it hardens. And so when you put wine that's still fermenting in the goat skin, it's going to cause the goat skin to crack and to break. And you're going to lose the goat skin as well as the new wine. And Jesus doesn't want you to lose either. And so now the thing that I want us to see, what is the newness? What does the new wine symbolize, the new cloth? Well, if you've taken notes, there's three simple little points. We're going to talk about old and new religion, old and new life, and old and new worlds. Old and new religion, old and new life, old and new worlds. Those are the three points that these two parables are making to us today. First of all, old and new religion. Now, remember the point involved. The point is that Jesus is beginning to deal with his opponents and his critics, who are the Pharisees. The Pharisees had added certain ritual and certain regulations to the religion of God and just cluttered up the religion of God with all their rules and regulations, and they expected other people to live by these rules and regulations too, which tended more toward slavery than they did toward freedom. And they come and they criticize Jesus. Why aren't you following our rules and regulations? Why aren't you making your disciples follow the rituals in their life? And Jesus Christ answers them with this parable. The reason I don't make them live by your regulations and your rules and your religions is because there's a new religion that's come upon the scene. There's a new life that has come into the lives of my disciples. And there's a new world that has begun to dawn. And all of your little rules and regulations are totally inconsistent with this new way that I've brought. That this new way cannot tolerate these old forms. This new life can in no way, shape, or form tolerate the old forms of religion and the old ways and the old faiths and everything that's tied up with Pharisaical religion. This thing is so new that it must denunciate and renounce all old forms that aren't consistent with this new wine that shall burst wide open all old wines. And the only thing that's worthy of containing it, and in fact the only thing that can contain it, is a fresh wineskin that's just as new as the wine itself. And you try to mix the two. You try to take these old, decaying, obsolete forms of worshiping and serving God that originated with the Pharisees. And you try to take elements of this new way of life and this new walk and this new world and this new religion that Jesus Christ came to bring. You try to put them together in the same fabric. You try to synthesize them together and it's going to make the fabric worse shape than it was from the beginning. You take this old tattered garment that represents old obsolete forms of worshiping God and you try to put new pieces, patch it up with new pieces out of Jesus' new religion, and those new pieces are going to even make the tattering and the tears of this old garment worse than it was before. They can't fit together. There's a hostility, so to speak, between the two. The old and the new cannot live together. The old is dying out. The new is conquering. And Jesus Christ says any attempt to try to put the two together is totally unworthy of what the new is all about and will eventually bring not only compromise to the new, something less than what it really is, but it will break apart the old in pieces all around us. Just as it is foolish to mutilate a new piece of cloth, a new garment, by tearing from it a piece to repair an old garment, it's equally foolish to mutilate the new life that's taught and called into existence by Jesus Christ for the sake of the old and the obsolete forms of religion, such as those that characterize the followers of the Pharisees. Just as the new forms of religion brought by Jesus Christ could not tolerate any compromise with the old forms, So it is also with the new life, which every newborn person finds in Christ. The acceptance of this new life on our part demands the total renunciation of all old, obsolete forms of life and unbelief and any kind of religion and thinking and living that is inconsistent with the new wine of the kingdom of God. Before we understand all this, I want you to get the point. Jesus is saying something radical. He's saying there's such a newness about this new day and this new religion that I'm bringing upon the scene in contrast to the oldness of the Pharisaical religion that the two cannot live together. The old is perishing and the new is pushing it out. And any attempt to synthesize the two will make it to no avail. Now, this passage has been misapplied by two groups of people. They've seen the great point. They've seen that it's saying something that means transformation and genuine reformation for the whole world. They're aware of the fact that Jesus is saying something more radical than any other teacher of any other time has ever said. There's a new day coming with my presence and the old day is passing. But in trying to apply that, they've made mistakes. On one part has been the liberals and the modernists of our day, who've taken these passages about the new wine and the old wineskins and have applied it like this. We must not be tied to the doctrines and the teachings of the church of 100, 200, 300 years ago. Let's don't tie ourselves to some particular perspective and some theological outlook that characterized a century before ours. Let's bear in mind that God has more truth to give. A truth that now is fit for our day. A truth that deals with the problems of our day. So let's let the old wineskins of the former theological formulations of the Christian church pass by the way. And let's allow the new winds that are blowing to make new wineskins. And let's allow the fresh revelation that God is giving us every day to determine the kind of shape and the kind of structure that our doctrine and our living and our churches will manifest, because truth is basically irrational. It's for the moment. It has little relationship to do with truth of a bygone day. Now, that's a heresy that's eaten up much of liberalism and is invading evangelicalism of our day, is that there's a basic inconsistency with truth, contradictory nature of truth. Whatever God revealed to the people back in the 16th century, that's one thing. But we live in the 20th century. We live right on the threshold of the 21st century. And let's allow God to reveal Himself afresh to us today. Well, there was a great man named William Robinson who lived in the 1700s in East Virginia, I believe. And he said this. He said, God has yet more light to break forth from His Word. Now, He has no more Word to give, but He still has more light to break forth from His Word. We have a complete book in the 66 books of Holy Scripture. Everything we need to know to live a God-honoring life, to be thoroughly equipped in every good work, we have in the pages of Scripture. But whereas there's no more books to be added, and whereas God's revelation is still complete, God has more light to break forth in our lives from this Word. And every generation that comes, God is going to, by His Spirit, teach His church more and more things that perhaps in previous centuries it has never seen. John Calvin and Martin Luther and Zwingli and those fellows we owe a great deal to, but it was in the Puritans, in the English Puritans and the Scotch Presbyterians and Covenanters that they began to expand and to develop what these great men began to dig up out of the pages of Holy Scripture. And every generation, we must not think that God deals with us statically and some kind of stale way, but in every generation, God has more light to break forth from His Word. There's only one difference between us and the liberals, and that is when God breaks forth more light, He's not going to contradict any light that He's cast before. We believe that when God speaks, whenever He speaks, the Scripture says, the Word of God shall not be broken. So we do not agree with the liberals who believe that there's a theological perspective for the 16th century and the Westminster Confession of Faith, etc., and the Protestant Reformation. But let's let the new winds of God's revelation affect us today. No, whatever God said to them then, there's truth then for us today. That God does not contradict Himself. The Word of the Lord endures forever. And so the liberals attempt to apply this particular parable so as to drive a wedge between the historic faith of the church and new modern ways of expressing the faith of the church. They just cannot jive with Holy Scripture, and they must be repudiated by the child of God. And that's a false interpretation. Whatever the new wine means, it does not mean that God has new truth now, and we must reject the outmoded truth of the past. But then there is another way it's applied today, not by the liberals, but by some of our own brethren, who say that this particular passage of Scripture teaches us that the old wine is Old Testament religion, and the new wine is New Testament religion. And the whole problem that Jesus is dealing with here is that these Pharisees were trying to combine the old tattered garment of Old Testament religion with these pretty patches of New Testament religion. They were trying to pour New Testament religion into the old wineskins of Old Testament religion. And the whole point that Jesus was trying to make here is that New Testament religion and Old Testament religion don't mix. Well, now that's more prevalent among us today than is the first in the South. And that is this dichotomy between Old and New Testament religion. And yet we see that Jesus isn't going to contradict himself. Give Jesus the benefit of the doubt of being rational, at least. And Jesus says in the 5th chapter of Matthew, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I came to confirm and establish every jot and tittle. And there will not be any historical event until the return of Christ that shall in any way annul or abrogate the jots and tittles of the law of God. Now, I didn't say it. Jesus said it in Matthew 5:17. And so whatever these parables mean, Jesus isn't going to contradict himself. And after all, you look at the context. The argument is not between Old Testament followers of Christ and New Testament followers of Christ. It's between the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't follow Old Testament religion. People jump on the Pharisees because they were sticklers of details in regard to the law of God. They were not sticklers of detail when it came to the law of God. They were sticklers of detail as far as their additions to the law of God is concerned. And so the contrast here is not between Old Testament religion as revealed in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The contrast is between the old Pharisaical tradition that was built upon a religion that was built upon their additions to the law of God versus this new religion and this new life that the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring. So having pointed out that the liberals are wrong in their misinterpretation, having pointed out that the dispensationalists are wrong in their interpretation, what does the word old mean? Well, now notice what Jesus is referring to. Old has reference to the practices of the Pharisees, right? The whole issue involved over the wedding that brought on the story of the wedding feast is how that the Pharisees were trying to superimpose upon the followers of Jesus their regulations concerning fasting. Now, the Old Testament did say something about fasting, but they added to it, and they made fasting a way of life. And they were to put on a particular look when they fasted. They were to let people know that they fasted. They were to look gloomy and sad, like some of y'all look right now. Gloomy and sad. Some of you, it's easy to look at while I'm preaching. Others of you, I've got to keep them looking at you. But anyway, they're gloomy and sad, and that was to characterize their life. And they were trying to superimpose these extra rules on Jesus. And so what does the old of these has reference to? It has it's old, not in years. That is, he's not saying the old has reference to that which you've been doing a long time. But old has reference to the practices of the Pharisees, which were old the moment they were instituted. That's the thing I want you to see. When Jesus calls this Pharisaical religion old, he's not talking about chronology. He's not talking about history. He's saying these practices of the Pharisees and these institutions of the Pharisees, which they thought up themselves, which were not rooted in the Word of God, they were old and obsolete and useless the moment the Pharisees thought them up. That's the contrast. Not the Old Testament law. But the old practices of the Pharisees that were obsolete and old and useless the moment they were put into practice. And so what does the old mean? When Jesus contrasts the new with the old here is simply this. Those practices and ways of worshiping and serving God which originate in man's mind and not in the Word of God. That's what the word old means here. Those practices, those ways of worshiping God, those ways of serving God, however sincerely they were produced, which originate not in the teachings of Scripture, but which originate with the wisdom or the consciousness of man, those are the things Jesus Christ is saying they cannot mix with the new wine. So what's the old tattered piece of cloth? It's these practices, this host of practices and rules and regulations concerning how God is to be worshipped and how life is to be lived that did not originate with the Word of God but originated with the Pharisees. Jesus says it won't mix. You can't put the two together. And this is something that Jesus Christ is always emphasizing. That whenever a man or a woman or a young person or a church or a family attempts to worship God by some method or some regulation that he thought up, however sincere he was when he thought it up, that he thought up rather than having it found in the pages of Scripture, Jesus says God repudiates that worship. God repudiates that service. However religious it makes us feel, however sincere we were and sincere the Pharisees were when they thought it up, any attempt to worship God and that method or that approach or that regulation originates with us, Jesus said God has nothing to do with it. Look at Mark 7 where he brings it up again. We're just going to touch on this passage because we'll deal with it a little later in detail. But in this 7th chapter, he's jumping on these Pharisees for washing their hands. Now, Joey and John be glad to hear that. There's a great story that I will not restrain myself from telling to you. It really happened at high school. There's a little boy there whose mother is a nurse. And he's 5, 6 years old, something like that. And they get to Bible all day at high school, and then they get home. Sat down to eat, his hands were filthy. And his mother, the nurse, looked at him and she said, Johnny, she said, you are not going to eat your meal with hands as dirty as that. They have germs all over them, you must go wash your hands. The little 5 or 6 year old boy stomped out of the room and said, germs and Jesus, germs and Jesus, germs and Jesus. That's all I ever hear, and I've never seen either one of them. So, in the 7th chapter of Mark, Jesus is jumping on these people for washing their hands. Now, they weren't washing their hands for hygiene purposes, but they felt like that God could be a little more worshipped if we washed their hands. As they washed their hands whenever they come back to the market because they would dirty themselves with the common man. They'd sprinkle their couches, their chairs, their tables, their eating utensils because they would defile themselves by having some kind of conversation with the common man. And so washing your hands, etc., was a religious ritual that they felt that a really strong Christian was going to do. Well, now there's nothing wrong with washing your hands in and of itself. But notice Jesus' response to this. In the 7th chapter of Mark, first 4 verses tell how they do it. Verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death, etc. Verse 13. Thus, invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you've handed down, you do many things such as that. Now, these are some of the strongest words Jesus has in all of the New Testament, and it's jumping on people for washing their hands, not for sleeping around, not for killing somebody, not for robbing a bank, but for washing their hands. He says you have invalidated the Word of God and very nicely set aside God's commandments to keep the traditions of men. And he says, whereas your lips, you speak to me with your lips by all of this host of traditions, your heart is far from me. Those are strong words. And yet he's making the same point that he made back about the parable of the cloth and the new wine. God will accept no worship and God will accept no service from us save in that that worship and that service is structured entirely by the law and the Word of God, and it is not intermixed by those things that originate in human opinion and in religious sincerity or religious devotion. That's the kind of worship God accepts. And yet on all hands, liberals, conservatives alike, are audacious enough. I called in Ring Radio one time. I don't do it very often, but one time I did. And there was this fellow who was the pastor of the Venusian Church. The Venusian Church was at Venus. It was named after Venus. And the purpose of the, part of the worship service of the Venusian Church was sexual activity in the worship service. And he said, we believe that this is the way God wants to be worshiped and to express the totality of our being in a worship service. And I called, and in so many words, I asked him this question. Isn't it awful audacious of you, a creature, to determine for God how God is to be worshiped? Well, I never thought of that, and he just changed the subject. But that's the issue. That's the issue for any of us. You and I are creatures, and you and I may never, ever dictate or even suggest to God any way whereby we might serve Him or any way whereby we might worship Him, save that way that's prescribed by His Word. And so we can throw stones at virtually every element of Roman Catholic and Protestant Christianity today that think in some way or another they can add to the worship and the service of God. We look at Rome with all of her convents and all of her monasteries and all of her ceremony and all of her ritual and all of her hierarchy, none of which is to be found in the pages of Holy Scripture. We look at the gimmicks and the high-pressure salesmanship and advertising campaigns of many churches and the newspapers every Saturday, none of which is to be found in the Word of God. You know what the cartoon page is for me? The cartoon page is for me on Saturday, the page with all the church advertisements. All the various church advertisements, the gimmicks, the contests. And you wonder how Paul did without all these things. All this additions to the Word of God. You look at Charles Grandison Finney, altar call, which he invented 150 years ago. You wonder how Paul did without it. And yet it and the theology that goes with it has permeated and emasculated American Christianity. You look in Pentecostalism with its emotionalism and all its little extras, the baptism of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, what was another one I heard recently, the slaying of the Spirit, and all these various kinds of little extras, none of which are to be found in their definition in the Word of God. But let's don't throw stones at others without the mote in our own eye. You look at the Reformed churches. And in those churches that go under the name Reformed, you look at this waltzy, smaltzy, nostalgic, repetitious, contentless singing. Instead of rooting the songs in the Word of God, they're more concerned with some kind of feeling we get when we sing the songs. And so we sing songs here for the content as well as the truth. But you look at a lot of churches and you hear these little songs, these little repetitious, contentless ditties that get people stirred up, the same words over and again, and you find that that type of contentless, repetitious, waltzy singing that has no dignity to it and is not concerned with the truth of God's grace, and you find the singing of the Old Testament to be of an entirely different fabric. You look at the services, even our service, though to a lesser degree than others, emotionless, non-participant. We jump on the Pentecostals because they're so emotional in their worship services. Because we want something that stays and quiet and unemotional. You look at the emotion, you look at the worship service of the Old Testament. They were anything but staid. The people who were involved in the worship services were anything but spectators. Now I'm going to tell you something at the risk of encouraging you. You know one of the things they did in the Old Testament times in the worship of God, the new? You know what was heard frequently in the worship services? Amens, etc. Now, I praise God for the large amount of amens that we have on occasion. Don't you identify amens with the Baptists and the Pentecostals and the Church of God, etc. Presbyterians were saying amen before there was any Baptist denomination.
Amen.
So the point that I want you to see is that the worship of God, we brought so much into it. Virtually every brand of Protestant and Roman Christianity has brought in all kinds of things in their attempts to worship and serve God which cannot be rooted in the pages of Holy Scripture. And yet Jesus said that's an attempt to try to sew a good, pretty new piece of cloth onto an old, worn-out thing. That's like trying to pour new wine into an old, calloused wineskin. It'll burst it apart. The two can't be mixed. Jesus Christ said, I've come to bring a new religion. Not new as over against the Old Testament, but new and fresh and full of vitality as over against all religions and all methods and approaches of worshiping and serving God that originate in the human mind, like hand washing in the Pharisees and like fasting among the Pharisees. Jesus Christ in no way, shape, or form is throwing stones at the Old Testament, but He's throwing stones at any attempts to serve and worship Him that originate with us. That's the newness. That's the freshness. That everything we need to know to serve God, everything we need to know to worship God, we have in the pages of Holy Scripture alone. Well, this word old has another connotation as well in the New Testament. Not only does it denote those practices that were old the moment they were instituted because they originated with man and not with God, but the word old in Scripture also means old, that is, that which is motivated by and created by this desire to rebel against God, by this Adamic nature, by this old life, by what we were before we were Christians. Turn with me to the 4th chapter of Ephesians, to a familiar passage of Scripture where you see this idea of an old garment. An old garment. And perhaps this particular figure Paul got from Jesus, because he uses it on more than one occasion. He uses it in Colossians, he uses it in Ephesians, and he uses it in Romans, just to mention three books. But notice what Paul says about an old garment, beginning with verse 20 of Ephesians 4. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit by your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so the whole figure here is taking off an old garment and putting on a new garment. And what's the old garment? The old garment is that old, worn out, obsolete way of life that has no joy in it, has no meaning in it, has no purpose in it, upon which the judgment of God rests. That originates in this heart of rebellion against God. That originates in man's desire to sin against God, to live his own life in terms of his own rules, to be the own God and the own authority of his life. And so the word old in Scripture, this old man and this new man, is the contrast again that Paul takes that's rooted in the teachings of Christ itself. That Christ came not so the old man and the new man could live together in the same body, but so the old man could be put off. You know, we have teaching today who believe that a Christian has an old man and a new man living within him. And throughout his life is like a wagon with a team of horses on this side and a team of horses on that side. They're of equal strength and they're of equal power. And it all depends upon which team of horses you feed as to which way the life's going to go. And one team of horses is black, and this strong team of horses represents the old man. And this new white team of horses represents the new man we have in Christ. And there's that constant conflict between the two. What does Romans 6 say? Romans 6 said the old man has been crucified. That the Christian is not a schizophrenic in a spiritual sense. The Christian is a new man. The Christian has a new heart. The old man has been crucified. He's been put to death. He's been rooted out of his life. And the only thing of that old man that remains within his life are those old tendencies and those old habits and those old stains and those old scars that will remain in that life and against which that new man will have to face until he dies. There's not the patching up of this life. There's not the pouring of the new wine into an old skin. But there is this rooting out, this crucifixion of what we were before we were Christians, and this making of us new men and new women in Christ. Hangover still going, still left there. Old tendencies, desires still there, but we're not schizophrenics. We're new people in Christ. So what does the word old mean? The word old not only has reference to that kind of service of God that originates in man, but old has reference to that lifestyle, that way of thinking that is marked by rebellion against God. That way of life and that way of thinking that is marked by living our own lives as if God were not the King. And because Jesus Christ has come and made us new people, we, by His power, because the new wine has invaded our lives, we, by His power, have the ability to say no decisively and mean it whenever sin begins to raise its head in our lives. And so this passage not only has reference to old and new ways of religion, but it also has reference to old and new ways of life. Old and new ways of life. That when Jesus Christ makes us as individuals new creatures, new people, when He does that, He places within us the power of the new wine of the kingdom, and He gives us the power then, when temptation raises its head in our lives, to say no, to say it decisively, to mean it, to stand by it with the power of the Holy Spirit. Those old habits that one time got us down, that dominated our lives, and some of those old habits which still remain, we don't have to be slaves to the habits of our lives. We don't have to be slaves to those old tendencies, those old desires. By the power of the new wine of the kingdom within the child of God, he can say no and mean it and stick by it as he depends upon the Holy Spirit. The old has been put off, the new has come, and now depending upon what God has done within us, we can do the same day in and day out. That's the whole presupposition here of Ephesians 4. Paul says you can put off the old. You can break those old habits. You can establish new holy habits and new fruit and new ways of life that are pleasing unto God. Why? Because the new life is already there. It's not the putting off of the old and the putting on of the new on your part that makes you a Christian. You can't do it until you've been made a Christian. You can't live the Christian life until that life has been placed there. And the whole presupposition of Ephesians 4 is he's talking to the church. He's talking to disciples of Christ. He's saying the new wine has been poured in your life. And now make sure your life is a new wineskin, fresh, worthy of the new wine that's been poured into your very soul. And therefore, depending upon the power and the strength and the spirit, no pun intended, of that new life, that new wine, you can put off the old, you can put on the new, you can live a life that's consistent with what Jesus Christ has made of. Turn to the 13th chapter of Romans. The 13th chapter of Romans. This was the verse that God used to convert Martin Luther. Romans 13, verse 11. And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. And here you have the figure in Greek of putting off an old outworn garment and putting on a new. That kind of life that characterizes the unbeliever, that characterizes the man or the woman that's trying to worship God upon his own base and not upon the base of Jesus Christ. It's old, it's outmoded, it's under the condemnation of God. But now that you've been set free, put on Christ. Put on this clothing, this garment that is a reflection and of the life of Jesus Christ while he was upon the earth. You have the power to do it. You say, well, I just can't be perfect. That's our goal. I just can't live that kind of life. In and of ourselves, we can't. But the whole point of Romans 6 and passage after passage of Scripture is now because of the power of the new wine within us, we can put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't do it perfectly. We're not going to be perfect till the day we die. But as Christians, we can reflect the very character and the earthly life of Jesus Christ in our lives. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The old garment we take off, we put on the new. Because Jesus Christ has already begun this renewing process in our lives. And so what does this new mean as over against the old? It has reference to this life that has been renewed by Jesus Christ. This life that has been empowered by the Holy Spirit. This life that is being brought into conformity to the Word of God day by day. That's the new life. It's not just new religion. It's not just a new way of worshiping God externally and objectively outside us. But this newness also has a subjective part, an inner part. Jesus came to pour life into the inner, pour wine into the inner life of man. He came to affect us subjectively. He came to totally transform and renew the inner life of man, to change his want-tos, to change his will, to change his desires, to change his way of thinking, to change his memory, to change his will, to change every aspect of a man. Jesus Christ came to pour new wine, and now he demands of us a life that is consistent with that. Jesus brings this out time and again. You remember in the third chapter of John, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He can't even see the kingdom of God." And then he tells us why later on, about the 20th verse. He says, "Unless we need to be born again, because until we're born again, until we're born from above, we love the light, the darkness, and we hate the light." Two tremendous phrases, profound phrases. What is it that characterizes the life of the unbeliever that's still a worshiper of old outmoded religion, that still wears this old tattered garment? What is it that characterizes life? What does the garment look like? He loves darkness and he hates light. Light stands for God and everything that's connected with God. Darkness stands for everything that is opposed to God. And however conscious that person is of it, the Bible teaches us that his whole life is motivated and dominated by a love for everything that opposes God and for a hatred of everything that God represents. He, as the people cried, "We will not have this man to reign over us. Behold your king. We have no king but Caesar. We do not want Jesus Christ reigning over our lives. We want to reign ourselves." And when we consider his demands upon us, they restrict, they cramp, they confine. We don't want those shackles of the will and the revelation of the word of Almighty God. Are those the words of a born-again person? No. Those aren't the words of a person that's been born again. Those are the words of a person who loves darkness and who hates the light, who's still the old and who's never been made new. And once Jesus Christ makes us new, once we're born again so that we can see and enter the kingdom of God, then we have the power by his grace to live a life that's consistent with what God has made us to be. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Now I want you to notice the tense of those vowels, of those verbs. The tense. Past tense. Verse 1, you were dead. You're not dead anymore. Verse 2, in which you formerly walked, but you don't walk that way anymore. In verse 3, among them we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, but we don't live in the lusts of our flesh anymore, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. But now, because of the mercy of God coming into our lives, we've been made alive. We've been set free. We've been regenerated. We've been made new. And here you have the great emphasis of the Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ not only came to bring us a new religion, a new approach, a new way of worshiping God and serving God that's totally contrary to all the religions of this world, but Jesus Christ came to affect us subjectively and to bring into our lives a new life, a new perspective, a new standing, a new way of looking at things, new abilities, new desires, new strength we never had before. Now we can deal with things before we never thought we could deal with them. Habits we never thought we could break, now we can break them. Old tendencies we thought we were going to be plaguing us to the day we died, but we find suddenly as we follow the Word of God, those tendencies begin to dissolve and the strength of them begin to fade. Jesus Christ came to bring new wine into a man's life and to bring him not only a new religion that was effective as far as worshiping God is concerned, but to bring him a new life. So that even those times when he wandered off path, he was miserable in that life of sin. And yet when God restored him, that person found that God was more anxious to restore him than he was to be restored. But that's the newness of the life that we have in Jesus Christ. And what's the command here in these two little parables? The command is, if you've drunk of the new wine, live like somebody who knows what the new wine tastes like. Live like someone who knows what it is to be renewed by Jesus Christ. Live a life that is distinctively different than the lives of this world. Make sure the structure and the form of your life is not like the old callous, cracking wineskin, but it's a fresh wineskin that not only can hold the wine without being burst by it, but it's a wineskin that's worthy of the wine. Because when we try to compromise the two, when we try to put the truth and the beauty and the life and the power and the vitality of the Christian religion and of Jesus Christ into a life that's still molded and formed by the things of this world, it is going to bring all kinds of physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual anguish. It will destroy the wineskin. That's the thing I want you to see. That as long as you and I, in our thinking or our lifestyle, at any point in our life, try to put the new wine into an old wineskin, there's going to be disintegration. There's going to be explosion. There's going to be the tearing apart of the cloth and the cracking of the skin. There's going to be frustration. There's going to be heart attack. There's going to be mental anguish. There's going to be spiritual depression. You can't put new wine into an old wineskin. That's the message of the gospel for those of us who are disciples of Christ. You've drunk of the new wineskin, and whenever you and I seek to keep that wine in a wineskin that's fit according to our own measurements and not by the Word of God, there's going to be destruction. Jesus is serious when He tells us these two parables. The new wine cannot be held by old wineskin. Because the moment you put the new wine in old wineskin, you waste the wine and you destroy the wineskin. And I pray for myself and I pray for all of us gathered here that we'll not waste the wine. Because the moment you put the new wineskin in some area of your life that you refuse to bring in conformity to the Word of God, some area of your life where you refuse to repent of sin, and live according to your own standards and not to the standards of God, God's wine will burst that wineskin. And God grant that we live as people who know the sweetness of that new wine and live lives that are consistent to it. May the wine of the gospel be in forms and structures of our lives that are worthy of that wine. Let us pray. Great God, we thank Thee for this new wine. We thank Thee that Thou hast saved us from the oldness of human religion and that Thou hast given us in Christ an approach to God and an approach to life and acceptance with God and communion with God that is so vastly superior to anything we can produce, so radically different. And we thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast saved us from having to make any kind of attempt to worship Thee according to our own minds and according to our own strength. We thank Thee for the new wine of the worship of God that we have through Christ. And now we're not confined to any one mountain, any one place. Thou art looking for worshipers who worship Thee in spirit and truth. And we thank Thee that we can find acceptance in our worship of Thee through Christ. But Lord, we also thank You for the new life that we have. We thank Thee that You reached down in mercy and poured that new wine into our lives. We pray, Lord, now by the strength of that wine that Thou wouldst help us to keep that wine in a new wineskin. Help us to put off the old and put on the new wherever it's needed, wherever it's necessary. We pray for the sake of Christ. Amen.